Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we are not, please make us. And what we do not, please forgive us for your Son's sake. Amen. I greet you in the name of our risen Lord and Savior. Good morning. As Pastor Walt mentioned, I am Pastor Dan Schmelzer. My wife Patty and I are the founding directors of Capstone Ministries. It has been the objective of Capstone Ministries since its founding in 2005. And if you're counting, yes, this is our 20th anniversary. To reconcile the street children of Western Kenya with God and family. And he has enabled us over these 20 years to reconcile to date 783 now former street children. To God be the glory. I serve as a volunteer pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya. The ELCK is a partner church of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it is on that basis, as a rostered pastor in the ELCK, that I stand before you today. At the Lake Diocese in Western Kenya, in the cathedral, and don't let that term trip you up, I say cathedral because the ELCK follows the Anglican church government system. So instead of districts, we have dioceses. And the home area of the head of an individual diocese, regardless of its stature, is referred to as a cathedral. So at the cathedral in Kisumu, we worship on Sunday mornings in three different languages. The first service is held in the language of the local tribal language of the Luo people. Starts at 8, lasts precisely 1 hour. I see a few smiles. Yes, Lutherans are the same everywhere. Something sacred about 60 minutes. The second service is held in English, and it too lasts precisely, say it with me, 1 hour. And then the true nature of the Kenyan people comes to the fore in the Swahili service that starts at 10:30, and it concludes somewhere around 1:30 in the afternoon. Yes, I hear you counting. 1:30, 10:30, 11:30, 12:30. 3 hours. And there is a vicious rumor that goes around that says that the reason for the length of the service has something to do with the preacher. So as we say in Kenya, sit back, relax, and enjoy. And put your watch in your pocket. At that Swahili service, the pastor will come out, which is traditional not just in church, but in any gathering. And he will greet the congregation by saying, "Hamjambo." And if you know a little bit of Swahili, maybe just what you learned from watching The Lion King, then you recognize the word jambo in that word hamjambo. Jambo simply means hello. So hamjambo is a greeting to a gathering, the plural form of hello. Then the congregation will reply, "Hatu jambo," in other words, greeting you also. I should mention that this is participatory this morning, so I hope you're remembering. And then the pastor will say, "Buona Fiwe," which means "Praise the Lord." And in a rousing fashion, everyone will shout, "Amen," just like the angels in heaven. So are you up to it? I say hamjambo, you say hatu jambo. I say buona safiwe, you say amen. There are actually just two things you have to remember this morning. So, hamjambo, hatujambo, buona safiwe, amen. So, hamjambo, buona safiwe. Significantly better than the Saturday group, don't you think? Saying farewell. Do you have trouble saying goodbye? There are some who have an emotional blockage when it comes to saying goodbye. And maybe you even know some people who, when it comes to saying goodbye, will even go into the other room as to avoid having to say goodbye. I can sympathize, because it may just be that they were unable to say goodbye to someone that they loved because of circumstances, distance. And now, to say goodbye just may be a place that they cannot go. But then there are also individuals who actually love saying goodbye. And they'll say it at every occasion. You're having friends or family over for dinner, finishing your dessert. And you start talking about who's going to host who next, and you start saying your goodbyes. You move to the front door, you hug on their necks, you say goodbye again. You move out to the car, people get inside, you say goodbye again. And maybe you know that rare individual who walks out into the middle of the street and even waves as the car is driving down the street. Maybe you've noticed that there are even goodbye scenes in books and movies, even TV shows. Do you remember the last episode of the TV series MASH? As the helicopter flew off, and what did it say on the ground in the middle of that compound? Goodbye. It's an emotional word, isn't it? Saying goodbye. One of my favorite books, in fact, it's a trilogy, written by J.R.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings, has a significant goodbye scene in it at the end of the third book. In that scene, Gandalf the Wizard is standing on the seashore, and the ship that is going to carry him off into the sea is behind him. He's there to say goodbye to the hobbits of Middle-earth. And then he turns suddenly to Frodo and says, "By the way, Frodo, you're coming with me." And Frodo is shocked. He recovers finally, and he picks up the Book of Remembrance that had recorded all of their activities, their adventures, and the saving of Middle-earth. And he turns to his good friend, Sam, and he says, "Sam, the last pages are for you." I love that line. The last pages are for you. Maybe partly because what Tolkien has been doing throughout that trilogy is drawing a comparison between the life of Christ and this fantastic story that he's telling. And I think what he's doing with this last scene is he's depicting the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And what he says to his disciples just days before he ascended into heaven, it's recorded for us in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations." If Tolkien had been writing the script for Jesus, he just might have said, "The last pages are for you." In other words, this incredible story of the saving, not of Middle Earth, but of the world, has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. And he has entrusted the sharing of that message with friends, family, neighborhoods, communities, and the world to us. The last pages are for you. But for the life of me, I don't understand the reasoning. Why in the world would the Lord choose flawed individuals to carry such a precious message? I don't know about you, but I make mistakes when I'm witnessing to other people. I talk when I get a little nudge from my wife who says, shut up, shut up. And I think you've probably been in a situation where you didn't say something, or you said the wrong thing, and then later you realize, I should have said this. Why in the world would the Lord choose flawed people to share this message? It may just be that the Lord knows more than I do. The possibility exists. In fact, I think there's wisdom in the fact that the Lord chooses flawed individuals to share the message of the gospel with other flawed individuals, because you can relate to that person. You know they're not perfect, as Pastor illustrated to the kids. You know that they're a sinner just like you, so you can identify. When Paul wrote his prison epistles, and there are four, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, some say he was writing farewell letters because he's a prisoner in Rome. His case is about to be called to trial before the Emperor Nero. And Nero had already stated an official edict declaring the Christian faith an illegal religion. So Paul knew that his trial was not going to go well. And at any time, he could be standing before Nero, and that could be the end of his life. So as he writes much differently than he does in his doctrinal epistles like Romans and Galatians. There he's really laying down the truth. But now it almost appears as if his emotion over the gospel is bubbling to the surface. See if you don't notice the difference as I read our text for this morning from Ephesians chapter 3, one of Paul's prison farewell epistles. Ephesians 3, the first 12 verses. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. You feel the emotion coming through those words? It's almost unfair to refer to, or maybe even a little bit misleading, to refer to these prison epistles of Paul, because he's not in chains, he's not in a dungeon, he's not kept as he was when he was in Philippi in jail, unlawfully, by the way. in Rome as a prisoner. He has his own rented house. He's free to come and go as he pleases, although accompanied by a Roman centurion. And almost certainly he visits the various house churches to whom he has already written his epistle. So Paul is a prisoner in Rome, and he's even receiving visitors. And we're told who they are. As he writes his other epistles, he talks about people who have come to visit him: Silas, Timothy, John Mark. And then he mentions an interesting name, a Roman, a Gentile, one who had accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey, at least a portion of it, Menetikus. He entrusts this man with the letter to take to the congregation in Ephesus and have it read. Ephesus is Paul's beloved congregation. He loved those people. In fact, Ephesus, if you've had the chance to visit modern-day Turkey, then you also know what a glorious place that, in fact, was. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It sat right on the Caistor River. It engaged in trade all over the world. But more than anything else, one thing that Ephesus was known for: it was the place where there was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, that sat high on a hill, limestone gleaming in the sun, dominated the landscape, but also dominated the hearts and the minds of the people of Ephesus. In fact, so much so, they had worshipped Artemis, this supposed Roman god, on that site for more than 650 years. And they were passionate about the worship of Artemis. In fact, they referred to themselves as the protectors of the worship of Artemis. One time, in fact, it was on Paul's arrival in Ephesus, they were so disturbed by the message that Paul was bringing, they rushed into the theater. You remember this from the book of Acts? And perhaps it was instigated by this silversmith named Demetrius. They rushed into the theater and they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis, the god of the Ephesians." Who does that? Who sits in an arena and shouts for 2 hours? Maybe you've been to an NFL football game. But did you know that within 60 years after Paul arrived in Ephesus, the worship of Artemis completely disappeared around the year 110 AD? That magnificent temple with hundreds of priests and priestesses serving disappeared. Not the temple itself, it lay empty. What people had done for 650 years was no more. Now, even an amateur anthropologist who studies human behavior would have to conclude something has happened here. Some message, ideology, some concept, some idea must have transplanted itself into the hearts and the minds of the people to so dramatically change their behavior. And you and I know exactly what message that was. It was a message that Paul brought, the message of Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul's influence, not just in Ephesus, but throughout Asia Minor, spread wildly. He and the disciple of Jesus, John, who had moved to Ephesus sometime around the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, had moved to Ephesus and had started a school of evangelism that brought the gospel throughout the Roman province of Asia. If you've done just a cursory reading of the book of Revelation, you note that in the opening chapters, Jesus addresses, through John, seven churches in Asia Minor. for some of them, it's the only time they're mentioned in all of Scripture. And you have to ask, how did these people hear about Jesus? Because we don't hear about anybody going there. Almost certainly, they were evangelists trained by John and Paul in Ephesus to take that message to those churches. He changed the world. Now, I consider myself a fairly effective missionary. If I had done what Paul had done, changed the perspective of countless hundreds of thousands of people across the Roman Empire, well, this 7 3/4 head would be a little bit bigger than it really is. But did you notice how Paul refers to himself as he's writing to his beloved congregation? Did you read? Remember verse 8? Although I am less than the least of all God's people. Who would be the least among all God's people? Maybe someone way down here who really wrestles with sin, repents, does it again, repents, does it again. Paul says of himself, I am under that person. What is he talking about? Is this false modesty on Paul's part? I don't think so. I think Paul is remembering who he once was and what he once did. He's hearkening back to his days in Jerusalem, where some argue he was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. He was their thug who gave his approval to the stoning of one of the most righteous people who had ever lived in the city of Jerusalem. One who forgave the very people who were stoning him, including Paul, Stephen. And we're told that immediately after the stoning of Stephen, there was a great persecution among all the Christians that existed in Jerusalem at the time, and they spread throughout the Roman Empire. How did Paul respond to that? Take a victory lap? No, he chased them down. He went from synagogue to synagogue throughout Judea and Samaria, asked questions. Who are these people, the followers of the way who left Jerusalem? Arrested them, brought them back to Jerusalem, had them stand trial, almost certainly before the same body that had condemned Jesus, the Sanhedrin, and had them executed. That's who Paul once was. That's what he once did. And it stuck with him. So is he wallowing in a little bit of guilt? I don't think so. What he's remembering, not so much as what he once did, is who rescued him from that life. That who he is now is simply the grace of God extended to him. I think that's a good spiritual exercise for us to continue. Do you remember what you once were? Before the gospel changed your life forever? It's good to remember. Not because you wonder whether or not God forgave you, but to give him honor and glory for what he has done in your life, as Pastor mentioned, what he now calls you is so much different than what you once were. Paul uses an unusual word to describe that gospel message. He calls it a mystery. Mystery. That's a strange word to use to refer to the gospel. How is the gospel a mystery? I think it's different than how we use that word today. Normally we refer to a mystery as a whodunit, a story about you can't quite figure out who is the real perpetrator in a crime. Something like John Grisham novels, huh? I think I've read just about everything he's written. I love a good mystery. But I think what Paul means, and he actually defines it in the very next verse, he said, these things were kept hidden in God and now have been revealed to the apostles and the prophets. And what is this thing that was hidden that is now being revealed? A remarkable story. That God did not choose to punish perpetrators of sin. Instead, he chose to punish his own son and attribute that righteousness of that victory over sin to us. This must have been an amazing message for Gentiles to hear, particularly Romans, who took their worship of the Roman gods seriously, because their relationship with Roman gods was one of domination and control and manipulation and coercion. And here comes Paul with a message that says, you know what? It's not about you and your behavior. Your relationship with God in heaven, who created all things, is not about your behavior, what you've done or not done. It's based on what God has done for you. That must have just astounded the Romans of the day. I think it explains to a certain degree, too, why that message spread so quickly and so widely. They loved that message. This was their hope of salvation. Suddenly they had hope and peace for their hearts. In fact, they loved that message so much they were willing to die for it. An idea, a concept, a truth. And many of them did. Can you imagine it? At the point of a sword, they were asked to recant with a threat of torture before death. They were asked to take back their faith and vow allegiance to the one divine emperor. You know, I have yet to read of an account of one of those early believers who recanted. Can you imagine such a faith? That at the threat of death and lots of pain beforehand says, no, this Jesus I love more than my life. It's amazing stuff. This is the message that the Lord has entrusted to us. These are the last pages that are for us. The trouble I have is in my humanity. I'm very often not up to the task. I think we all know people who talk too much about Jesus when they really should keep quiet, who are straining relationships by saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, at least in our own mind. And maybe we've been guilty of not speaking up in those same situations. So how do you know? How do you know when to talk and when to keep quiet? This is personal for me. Because every night when I bend the knee and say my evening prayers, I pray for those people in my own family who once called Jesus Lord and do so no longer. I'm sure there are people you pray for too. Maybe they're a sibling, maybe they're a son, a daughter, a granddaughter. They immediately come to mind. So how do you know when to say something? This is the great dilemma of being a witness for Christ during the 21st century. When do you know not to burn a bridge and when to speak up? I believe Jesus opens doors, and his Spirit makes it obvious to our spirit that we are to speak now. Here's an example. You're having coffee with a good friend, and you've been doing this forever. You have a trusting relationship. And then that person says to you, "You know, I'm having a rough go. In fact, I'm on the edge of despair. I really don't know what it's all about." Open door. You know the purpose of life. That's the time to speak, to walk through that open door. But you can prepare for that moment ahead of time. Have you written down your testimony? And you know it so well that you don't have to read it anymore? It just flows out of your mouth. I think testimonies are the best way to witness. This is what Jesus did for me. Can I share it with you? There are other principles in sharing and in testifying that Scripture talks about. Speaking the truth in love. Real love. Not to win an argument. Not to get them into church. But to witness simply to the power of Jesus in your life. Sometimes telling your own story allows that person to put him or herself in your shoes. Don't rush through that testimony. There are such a thing as pregnant pauses in a testimony that give people a chance to reflect and apply and consider. Those are Holy Spirit moments where he is speaking to the heart of that individual. When you face those moments, remember these first century believers who died rather than deny. After all, the last pages are for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, almost more than any other area of our life, it is our witness for you that we struggle with. We fail, sometimes because we focus too much on ourselves. And for that, we repent. Help us to know when those times are, when we are to speak boldly, and when we are to keep quiet until an opportune time that your Holy Spirit will guide. But when those moments arrive, fill our hearts with boldness, inspired by those first century martyrs who died for you rather than give up a message. Bless that message. May your spirit be the one who draws the people that we love with all of our heart to you. In Jesus' name, we pray.